Hey, grab your Bibles. Let's go right into James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. And as you turn there, I need to ask all our married men a question. Okay? And I need some feedback on this. So if you are married, raise your hand. Okay? If you've been married for more than 5 years, keep your hand up. Okay? I've been married, is it 15 years now? I'm just starting to understand that I don't know anything. And so I need your help with something here this morning. And if you've been married more than 5 years, you can put your hand down, like way to keep it up, like it's a badge of honor. You have succeeded for a long time. Here's what I need from you. If you've been married over 5 years, maybe you know this better than those who haven't, or maybe 10 years, 15 years. Do you guys know the phrase, we put chips in the bank? You guys know that phrase? We put chips in the bank, so therefore when we have to make a withdrawal, it's not such a big deal. Are you with me? Okay. I've heard as husbands, we should be putting chips in our wife's bank. So when we have to make withdrawals, it's not huge, huge problem. Okay, so my question to you men is, what are the chips that we have to do that invest in the bank of our wife? What are the chips? What do we need to do? Are you following me? So help me out, man. What do we do? Conversation. How long does this conversation have to last? As short as possible. Okay. I'm going to write it up here. We've heard from some of you that maybe it glares too much. You can't see it, so we tried different paper today. Let us know if you still can't read it. But this is for me to remember, too. So this is my notes. I'm going to be taking this home and studying it. Okay. So conversations. Okay. This is just for me. Conversation short. Okay. What else? Whoa. I can only take so much at one time. Okay. So what was over here?
Time.
How much time? Are you even married?
Nope, just what I thought I'd say.
Okay, give time. Short. He is no longer married. Congratulations. All right, we had one over here. Listen. Well, go on, what else do we have over here? Okay, so I'll write that up here. We have listen. All the time?
A lot.
Okay. Really? Laundry. We have to fold it too?
Yep.
Okay, we'll get down there. Fold laundry. Okay. What was that? Food? We eat the food? Eat food. I can do this one. What was the other one? Dishes? Now, can I ask a question? Is there a certain way we're supposed to load the dishwasher? See, I don't know all this stuff. I'm giving premarital counseling to the pastor, and I have no idea about how to do this stuff. Okay, dishes and load dishwasher properly. Okay, what else? Take responsibility. That's a spiritual one. Okay. Take responsibility. Okay, or respond to when she's talking to you. Okay. What else? Wash the windows. Omer, you're killing me, man. How many years have you been married, Omer?
64.
Isn't that awesome? Wash windows for a long and healthy marriage. Okay. Buy a house underground. Hey, Grandpa and Grandma, how many years have you been married?
63.
60. Omer's got you beat. Yeah. Okay, Bop, I call my grandfather Bop. You always wanted me to listen to you. Here it is. What do I got to do to make it to 63?
Take her to
Oh, I should have prepped this. Take her to Kohl's. I think he's right. I mean, that's Kohl's or Walmart, right? You gotta let her go to Walmart too. I know Grandma likes to go to Walmart. All relationships. It's interesting that oftentimes many of us look at our marriages, good or bad, longing for one, not wanting one anymore. in our culture, and we look at that, and we look at relationships and how we do relationships, and everybody's different. Eat the food, make the food, do the dishes, load the right way, and kind of we pick on this list. Do you notice that guys don't have any chips that we need to put in our bank? Like, we just don't. Like, we're just, okay. Wouldn't it be great in relationships, not just in marriage relationships, not just in dating relationships or significant others, but in relationships in general, if we didn't have to operate with the mantra of I'll put chips in so I can withdraw chips out. There's just something inside of us within our culture, I think that all of us understand that we want to do nice things for people, and we want to love Jesus at the same time, and we want to do nice things for the sake of doing nice things. But we never want to ask for a favor unless we have first provided a favor. We never want to owe someone anything. So if someone invites us over for dinner, we feel obligated then to invite them over now to repay the favor. Or we invite someone over, now we're expecting a return invite. And so we kind of live with this chips on one side and chips on the other, and we're kind of exchanging these things. And that's not all half bad. We should treat others the way we want to be treated and those things. And yet there's something about relationships when they are just simply given for the sake of other people, where we're simply loved and received for who we are, regardless of what we ever have done or what we ever really could do. And we get that a little bit, hopefully, within our marriages. When we stand in front of the church or the courthouse or whatever it is that we offer our vows to each other, it's always the same phrase written a different way, for better or for, right? And so for worse means that I'm still going to give my chips to your bank even though you might not have anything back to offer me. And if we've been married for any length of time, or we've watched marriages, students, of any length of time, we see that in marriage relationships, in the healthy ones, there isn't a give and take. There's just simply give and keep giving, and we're going to give to each other. And isn't that the way, New Life, that Jesus loves us? When it says in Scripture that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could ever put any chips into the bank on God's behalf, God says, I still love you, I still desire you, I have a plan for you, you're mine, receive me, receive me, receive me. What a beautiful thought, that regardless of where we go today and what we do, our relationship with the Heavenly Father is one that we can just simply identify who we are because of who He says we are, not in what we do for Him or on His behalf. And if there's one thing you're going to learn over and over again here at New Life, is that we continually want to fight this battle of somehow paying Jesus back for the things He's done for us. You can't. That's what a gift is. But it's also the way that God wants us to interact with each other. Look at James chapter 4. All right, in James chapter 4, we're getting near the end of the book and wrapping this up here in a couple weeks. But in James chapter 4, it begins with a question. James is really good at asking questions. If you go through 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5 of James chapters, we begin to see that he's always asking questions, and they're very much meant to be rhetorical, right? He goes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And so immediately the author is writing and stating, here's why I'm writing about what I'm writing about right now. It's really important you understand why I'm writing this. And in James chapters 1 through 3, he's all about the brotherhood, the sisterhood. He's writing to the church. This isn't meant for the outsiders, those that don't know Jesus. And so inside the local church, the first one, guess what? There was arguments and fights and quarrels and disagreements. If there's one thing we do as humans, is we argue. We fight. We can disagree on things and offer our opinion. We always have a better way of doing something. We want to tell people that, right? If you don't believe me, put five guys around a campfire and ask them to start a bonfire. Right? I've mentioned this before. How do you stack the wood? What fuel do you use? Do you do the pyramid style or just throw it in there and light gas on fire? What do you do when there's all these different opinions and we argue about the littlest things? Put two brothers and sisters together. They can be at any age, and eventually they're going to start fighting. Even though we love each other, we're going to fight. We're going to argue, except I never argue with my wife. Okay, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And here's the rhetorical answer. In our relationships, here's what we have. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. What's going to mess this whole thing up? What's going to divide and split local churches? What's going to divide and split the local family? What's going to make one friend become an enemy of one another friend? What's going to put a brother against a brother, a friend against a friend? What's going to happen is the quarrels are going to come, the arguments are going to come, the division's going to come, not just because that we just like to fight, but there's something going inside of our heart, something beneath the surface, and they're at war with each other. Now, read on with me. James goes on to say, you desire, right? It's these passions, it's what's beneath. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you want something and you can't have it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then this one's fun. You ask and then you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, and here's where these two passions and desires wage within our heart. The scripture says, he, the Holy Spirit, yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And so here's what's happening inside of us as we've accepted Christ and you've come to salvation in Jesus. That there's two types of spirit that live within us. One is mine. Me, my wants, my desires, my expectations, my dreams, my way of doing life. And there's the spirit way of doing life. If you'd go back in earlier chapters, James writes about this, that temptation comes when we listen to our flesh, our own spirit. And when that temptation has birthed itself, it results in sin. And so we have this spirit of us and the spirit of God, and we have to learn which one we're going to feed, which one we're going to listen to, which one's going to control our lives. And arguments and quarrels, arguments and division, frustration from one person to another is always the result of one listening to the spirit of this world, not the spirit of God. And so I labeled today, just quite simply, relational poverty. And James 4 speaks to this, because he asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels? Why are our relationships broken? See, what we mean by relational poverty in New Life isn't the fact that you don't have friends. I know you have friends. I look at your Facebook account. Many of you have thousands of friends, right? Makes you very popular. Or you might have a best friend. You might just have a few friends that are really close to you. We're not talking about relational poverty in the quantity. We're talking very much about the quality of our relationships today. You see the difference? That our relationships that we do have, the many that we do have, could be very well broken. And the reason we know this is because it happened in the first church and it's happening every time. When people get to with people, we wrestle with this desire we have. We wrestle with it. So here's what I'd like to do today, just for a few moments. I'd like to wrestle with this relational poverty. I'd like us to take a look internally at how we truly, truly view people. So James 4, 1 through 12 speaks to this. But then Titus 3 says the same thing. So listen to this. For we ourselves were once, what's the word? Okay, foolish. Can we just say dumb or ignorant or deceived? We were stupid. And here's what made us stupid. Here's what made us foolish, that we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various, what is the word? Passions, desire. Some translations call this pleasure, that there are things that we want. There are things that we want. There are things that we have goals for, and there's things that we look to achieve. There's things that we spend our time on. There's things that we spend our money on. There's things that we spend our relational resources on. And foolishness of that is when we spend what we have in pursuit of worldly passions and pleasures, and doing that, we're led astray, we're being disobedient, and we're being stupid, we're being silly. And look at the results, right? Look at the result of when you pursue what you want in life. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. It's quite simple. That division amongst our relationships, that conflict and the breakdown of care in relationships, what causes us to separate as brothers and sisters in Christ is simply the pursuit of our own desires. That I want what I want, and I'm going to see people as either helping or hurting get what I want. Now, I'd like to, if it's okay, give you a psychological word, I think. Hunter, I think we can get it. How many years have you been married now?
Less than one.
Well done, buddy. Well done. Here's the deal. Here's the word. Collusion. Okay? Wasn't the president attacked for colluding with Russia? Is that how it works? Nobody watches CNN or Fox News at all? Apparently, I don't either. Collusion is simply the unhealthy or it's an evil cooperation. That we're going to collude with each other. That we're going to get together and we're going to do something in which an unhealthy result happens or we're doing things in an unhealthy way. Here's a way to understand this, and here's how we work with each other, and here's how we know if we really love each other or if we're being divisive or we're using people as helpers or we're using them as herders. Okay? We just talked about all of these in here that are chips that we're going to put in our wives' bank so that we will get what we want. Okay? Now, in doing that, in putting any chips in any bank with the intense purpose to make a withdrawal, who's it about? Me or the person I'm putting the chips in? Are you understanding this? So I could be doing very nice things to someone else for the purpose of getting something in return. Okay? And here's how we begin to collude with each other, and we need each other in this unhealthy way. There is... Marcus, how old are you?
17.
Are you responsible or irresponsible? You're in church, so be careful how you answer this question. He hopes he's responsible. Can we just pretend that you're irresponsible? Okay. Now, I know your mom, Yasmin, and she's a crazy lady. Okay, she's very loud and yells. Does she even ever raise her voice at you at home? Really? Wow. Yeah, you might want to backtrack that right now. Okay, let's just pretend that we have a student at home that's irresponsible. Okay, they show up late. They don't take their dish to the dishwasher. They're constantly on their phones when they're not supposed to be. They're constantly not fulfilling the obligations we get to them. They're getting bad grades. They are doing all the things as we as a parent would not want them to do. And that's not Marcus, but for today's argument, we're going to say it's Marcus. Okay? Here's what happens. As a dad, I begin to formulate an opinion on him, and my opinion is he's irresponsible, he's not worth much, he's got to get his act together, or no one's going to love him, no one's going to want to marry him, and he's not going to get to college, he's not going to get a good job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Correct? And do I have a good view of Marcus or a bad view of Marcus? Well, I hope that's not a good view. Okay, so I have a bad view. Marcus is a bad person, or he's at least has bad attributes. He's not meeting expectations. And he's constantly home late. He never makes curfew. And so when he comes in late one day, my reaction to him is, Marcus, this is the kind of dad I'm going to be. I'm just going to passive aggressive. I'm going to look at him and we're going to pound. I told you you'd be late. You're always late. You told me. And I've developed this reputation of here's how I am to Marcus. Now, how do you think Marcus is viewing me in this situation? As understanding? As forgiving? Or as a tyrant? As someone who is upset with him all the time? As someone who can never make it right with him? And we have this conflict. Do you see how Marcus is viewing me now? Right? That I don't understand what he's going through. I don't see what he's going through. And so I have a problem with Marcus, and Marcus has a problem with me as his dad. One day, Marcus comes in. Hey, Dad, there's this girl. What's her name, by the way? Okay. Sally, I want to go see Sally. Okay? And can I have the car? Marcus, you're always bringing the car late. No, you can't. Dad, please, can I have the car? Sally is just gorgeous, and she wants to go out with me, and I don't know. And so I don't understand him. He's always late. I said, fine, Marcus. Take the stinking car. And Marcus goes out, and in my mind, I'm doing what? I'm going, he's going to be late. He's so irresponsible. You better be home by 10. No, make it 9:30. And we have this rapport with each other. Okay, so here's what happens. Here's where collusion comes in. Here's what we do all the time. We do it with our wife. We do it with our relationships. We do it with our leaders. We do it with people that follow. We do it all the time. Marcus gets home, and he gets home at 9:25. He gets home 5 minutes early. And instead of applauding him and going, hey, man, Marcus, thanks for getting home on time, I'm actually upset with him. And why am I upset? Because him coming late justifies how I feel about him. Do you understand? And so I need Marcus to justify that I'm angry with him, that I think he has bad habits, that I want to be upset with him. I want to justify how I feel about Marcus. And so I need Marcus to continue to show up late, because if he shows up on time or early, therefore I have to deal with how I feel about Marcus. And then all of a sudden now, he breaks the mold and he shows up on time. And now I don't feel good about how I feel about Marcus. And we do this all the time. We, in an unhealthy way, coexist with each other. We need people to keep not meeting our expectations, or we need people to let us down, because then it justifies how I feel about them. So our husband is always irresponsible, never loves us, never sees things around the house that need to get done, never picks up after himself, always never makes the bed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then what happens is we begin to show up and do those things, and the wife has to deal with those feelings about how she feels about her husband. My wife is always nagging. My wife is always on me. She's always criticizing. She's never for me. She's always against me. I can't do anything right. And then all of a sudden, she validates what we do. I have to deal with that inappropriate feeling I have towards my wife. And so we're always looking for people to disappoint us or to meet the requirements that we've put in our head about how unhealthy they are. We relationally are broken. We are looking at all of our relationships as what they provide for us. And there is something beautiful in life. This is the whole point. That we solely get to go to Marcus, or to you, or to you, or to you, or to me, and we get to say, Jesus loves you, so do I. That's enough. That's enough. Because it's not about me. It never once was. If it's about me and something that I'm going to get and receive from the relationship, then I'm not loving like Jesus. Jesus says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Even if we never accept him, even if we never receive the gift of salvation from him, he still loves you and he still loves me. What would our church, what would our world, what would your family, what would our neighborhood look like if we simply gave love and grace and goodness to those around us with no strings attached, with no agenda? This is hard. When I begin to understand how I do this in my own relationships with my wife or with my children or with you all, begin to understand that there's expectations and things that I place on my kids or my friends, and I need you, you need me, we're a happy family. There isn't a bank. There isn't. We don't invest so we can make a return. We just simply invest in each other. We just simply give. Look at James again. Look at it from the understanding of what's happening here with this collusion, with this inappropriate idea we have of each other, and then we need them to self-fulfill that idea we have of them. What causes these quarrels? What causes fights? What causes conflict between you? Is it not your passions at war within you? That we have desires of what we want life to look like. We have expectations. and how dangerous it is. And then in verse 11, he sums it up again. He says, do not speak evil against one another. So not only should we not view ourselves better than the person who's next to us, we should never give of ourselves so others will give to us. We don't do that. We also don't talk about it. We don't utter a word. We don't share the disappointments about other people to anyone. Not in the form of prayer requests, not in the form of validating how we feel. We shut our mouth. We shut it and we said, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or sits in judgment of his brother speaks evil. It's demonic. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the flesh. Because we've simply given ourselves to other people regardless of what we get back. But if you judge the law, if you judge whether they're good or bad against the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Just the closing moments, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to challenge us on what are some of these worldly passions that are causing conflict and relational destruction within us, within our families, within our community. What's going on inside of us that's causing these problems? Number one here, okay? Worldly passions create relational poverty. So what are some of the actions that we do? Real quickly, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Okay, go with me. Let's see what God's word says. Philippians chapter 2. Many of us know this verse. Let's just look at it together. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you've been changed by God at all, if there is something God has done for you, changed you, given you hope, given you wisdom, restoration, whatever it is, if you have any encouragement with Jesus, Paul says this, and complete my joy by being of the same mind. See, this is relational stuff. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Fight against conflict. Fight against division. Protect ourselves. It matters. And then here's how we do this. Here's how we relate to one another. Here's how we build up relationships. Here's how we become strong in relationships. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's that desire stuff. But in humility, here's that word again, humility. Humility gets us in the door. Humility makes all the difference. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Down in verse 19, Paul gives a description of his own life, and it just wrecked my world when I began to look at this. He's talking to the church in Philippi, and he says, I want to encourage you. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be sound in your relationships. I want you to have relationships of strength and of quality and of love and acceptance and all the things that model Jesus and his love for us. I want you to do this well. It's your light to the world around you, how we treat one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And so he shares this then in light of that command. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. And then he says this, for I have no one like him. And here's why I don't have anyone like him. Here's the qualifier of what Timothy is like. Look at it, what it says. Who will genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul looks around at his audience. And he wants to send one on behalf of himself. He's in chains. He's in the work of the ministry. He can't go, but he wants to be there. So he wants to send someone. He looks around at the audience and says, I don't have anybody except for Timothy. And he has all these people. I don't know how many were there. I don't know what qualifications they bring to his relationship. But he says, I have no one like Timothy. And the reason why Timothy was unique, because he would care about others over himself. Now, I'm not about the numbers. I'm not about why Timothy's the only one. What I am concerned with is why Paul only had one person he could send that was truly concerned with others over himself. What does that teach us? It teaches us, even in the very beginning, there was a struggle within the local church about people who would view people above themselves. People who would view people above themselves. Here's an underlined phrase for what we learn from today. It says, we live for what God died for. We live for what God died for. Scriptures talk about Jesus. And even in Philippians, and then again throughout Scripture, where it says that Jesus gave up everything. He not once thought about himself. And he came on our behalf. The divisions and the frustrations and the hurts that we can have relationally are caused by the desires of this world. In closing, look at James chapter 4 again. As Jordan comes, we begin to see this truth. The beginning of James chapter 4 talks about fighting and quarreling. And then again in verse 11, it says, don't speak evil against each other. But in between, it tells us what we are to do. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When I begin to put myself on the throne, when I begin to put my agenda, my wants, my outcome above other people, James teaches us that we stand in direct opposition of God. Like, I become an enemy. I'm not just like a spoiled child or a brat or someone who needs to work on something. I'm actually fighting against God. By the way, I've read the end of the story. So have you. God wins. God wins. God wins all the time. He's batting 100. He always wins. If you're a baseball fan, I probably should have said batting 1,000. If I'm standing in opposition of God because I'm after my own wants and my own desires and I'm putting them above people, I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose. Therefore, after in verse 6 it says, but God gives us grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. By the way, doesn't it say right there that you're in opposition of God because you're prideful, you're putting yourself above everybody else, but gives grace to the humble. There's the word again. There's how we get in the door with God and with others. So therefore, be humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, there's this paradigm. If we're going to put chips in the bank, if we're going to do anything with selfish ambition, if we're going to do anything for the results of getting something that's good for us, the only thing that we could ever even think of is actually saying no to self and yes to others. No to my will, yes to someone else's. No to me, yes to God. I cannot have it both ways. I cannot come and be religious and do religious activities and still choose what I want in life. I can't get it. I won't win. I'll be destroyed. I lose. my way, my desires, my flesh. Here's what I want to do. What we as Christians get to do, our marching orders of victory, is giving of ourselves to one another. That's it. Have you guys seen the marriage triangle? I'll end with this. For those of you that I did marriage counseling, I always talk about this. I think it works. I think it's rather important. We can just call it the relationship triangle. The idea here is that when I place you above me, or I place God above me, and we do that together, and we become closer with God, we become one with God, we're not opposing to God, we become closer together. So the best way to do this relationship stuff right, the best way to avoid division and conflict that leads to anger and bitterness and hurt and pain and not restoration, is where I put myself over you. But if we can begin to work with God together and in unity and with one mind, move together, we will be closer together, and we will no longer have relational poverty. But we'll be strong in who we are.